some time, for this time of fellowship with your pastor, congregation, as we consider some of the great prophetic truths that confront us in the Word of God. We planned this conference. We didn't realize that we'd be in a time of unusual world crisis, and some of these subjects would have a special pertinence to the questions that are being raised today. We want to turn to the Word of God for the hope it gives us in an hour of need, a hope that is sure, a hope that is founded upon the infallible Word of God. It is in a time of crucial stress and strain for Christ and His disciples that the truth of His coming for His own was announced. They were gathered, if you recall, in the upper room the night before the crucifixion of Christ. As Christ gathered with his disciples, he knew that within 24 hours, the two of them would be dead. Judas by his own hand, and Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. He knew that the disciples would forsake him and flee. He knew that Peter was going to deny him Christ. He had told his disciples that he was going to leave them, and that they could not follow him now. And all of these solemn words that Christ addressed to his disciples as they're in that upper room left them with troubled hearts. And it was in this context that he introduced this wonderful truth that's contained in the 14th chapter of John, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But where I am, there ye may be also. Now these words fell on the disciples' ears without the comprehension that we can give to this passage. Because they had been instructed, as Christ had told them earlier in the Olivet Discourse, and as the Old Testament prophets had anticipated, that Christ was going to come and bring in a kingdom on earth, a kingdom of righteousness and peace, a kingdom in which Israel would be a favored nation, delivered from their oppressors, a time when there would be plenty and justice, and equity, a golden age, which the prophets spoke so often. And Christ had led them to believe that they would have a part in it. But along with this, there had been the solemn predictions that he was going to die, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to rise again the third day, that he was going to go back to the Father, and that they could not follow him now. And it's understandable that the disciples were somewhat bewildered by this seeming contradiction. How could there be a kingdom on earth if Christ the King was to die? And how are they to reign with Christ if Christ was going to go back to heaven? And it was in this context that these words were addressed to them. And a new truth was introduced. A truth not found in the Old Testament. A truth not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And not previously announced, as far as we know, in any of Christ's sermons up to this point. That was that there was to be a special event, a coming of Christ for his own, to take them from earth to heaven. And that this was going to precede his ultimate coming to establish his kingdom. Now, Christ in the Gospel of John did not go on to explain. The disciples were in no mood to understand it. They were troubled by too many things that they did not understand. If they could not understand that he was to die and be raised from the dead, how could they understand this truth? And so it was not until later, after Christ's death and resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, and through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that the revelation was given of this wonderful truth that we sometimes refer to as the rapture of the church, meaning the catching up of of the church, or the translation of the church from earth to heaven. Christ coming for his own. To take them from earth to the Father's house where he had prepared a place for them. Many years later, the Apostle Paul went to the Lord, very dramatic appearance of Christ. Paul was on his way to Damascus. And Paul became the flaming evangel of the gospel. And as he went about, he established little churches, little groups of believers. And one of them was in Thessalonica, on the continent of Europe, where Paul had gone, according to Acts 17, accompanied by Timothy and Silas, and there had preached the gospel for 3 Sabbath days, or approximately 3 weeks. We learn in Acts that a multitude were saved, both of men and women, both Gentiles and Jews. I take it that by that he meant a group much smaller than we have here today, but more than just a few. Apparently there were some wonderful trophies of grace as men and women and young people believed in Christ and were saved. And then persecution broke out and there was a plot against the life of Paul. And if he had stayed in Thessalonica, he undoubtedly would have died a martyr's death. And it was not God's purpose for him to die at this point in his life. He had not yet written any of his epistles. And so, acting, we believe, by guidance from God, he slipped away unseen from the town with Timothy and Silas and went to another city. And when he got there, he sent Timothy back to see how the Thessalonians were getting along. Timothy visited this little band of Christians. You'll bear in mind that they did not have an organized church. They didn't have deacons. They didn't have a pastor. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a church building. They were young believers in Christ with none of the things that we have as essential in our own church activity. And yet they were dedicated to the Lord and were preaching the gospel and winning others to Christ. Timothy, after he had been with them a few days, came back to Paul with a glowing account of how these Thessalonian Christians had such an effective testimony for Christ that everybody in the area was talking about this Jesus of Nazareth who died and rose again and who is a Savior for those who have put their trust in him. Now it is understandable that the Thessalonian Christians had a lot of questions. I find people today, even though they have a complete Bible and many books, still have questions as to what the Word of God teaches and what the truth of God is. And they had many questions. It's rather amazing that they had learned so much in so short a time. Their questions are mature questions. Questions that I'm afraid some Christians today wouldn't know enough to ask, much less to answer. And one of their questions was concerning the rapture of the church. Now it seems that in the few weeks since Paul had left, or perhaps just less than that, that some of this little band had died and gone home to be with the Lord. We do not know whether they died as martyrs or from natural causes. But they had not expected this to happen so soon. They had just been saved. And now they are already absent from the body and present with the Lord. The Thessalonians had been taught the doctrine of resurrection. And they believed it and understood it, that a Christian who dies will be raised from the dead. But they'd also been taught that the Lord was going to come for the living, that there was to be a rapture of living Christians. And they didn't know how to put this together. What was the relationship of these events? If Christ came for his living church, took them out of the world, would they have to wait for some future time for the dead in Christ to be raised? What was the order of events? And this was our question. Rather a mature question in the study of prophecy. And it was an answer to this that we have the revelation given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. A passage quite familiar to many of you perhaps. And yet a passage that is amazingly rich in its revelation and in the truth that is implied in this passage concerning our hope in Christ in a time of crisis such as we are in today. He begins in verse 13 with this statement, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, who have no hope." Now the question is sometimes raised, and even by very fine Christians, why should we study a subject like prophecy? After all, there are differences of opinion on the subject of prophecy. Why not stay in areas in which all Christians agree? Why not just preach the gospel? Why not just deal with Christian life truth? And let prophecy take care of itself. And I suppose that argument has a certain amount of plausibility to it. But apparently this is not God's approach. For about one-fourth of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. About half of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. But there are still hundreds of prophecies in the Word of God that remain to be fulfilled. And I believe it is God's plan and intent in giving us this divine revelation to try to understand it and to understand what our hope is. It was rather amazing how in the Bible prophetic truth is singled out as something that is very important. Remember, Christ told his disciples in the upper room that one of the subjects that the Holy Spirit would teach them was the subject of things to come, prophetic events. And the book of Revelation that deals with the second coming of Christ and the events which precede contains in its opening verses a special blessing upon those who read and understand the prophecy. And here we have the Apostle Paul saying, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Now you understand there's a comma between the word ignorant and brethren. And in the Greek New Testament, the Testament is written in Greek, they didn't have punctuation. And some have suggested we should eliminate that comma. In that case, it would read, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." No, God doesn't want us to be ignorant, brethren. He wants us to be intelligent. He wants us to know what is revealed in the Word of God. And while the Word of God is infinite, and while prophecy is a complex subject, which none of us will completely understand in all of its details, nevertheless, it was given with the intent of our understanding, not with the intent of confusing us. God wants us to know what His plan for us in the future is. And while there may be many details that aren't essential, He certainly wants us to know the important truth. Christ has promised to come to receive His own to Himself. Now you notice He refers this concerning them who are asleep, referring here to Christians who have died. It's a softened form of referring to death. It's implying that a person who has died is just asleep because he is going to be raised again. There is going to be the morning of resurrection. And their death is just temporary. And in view of this, He does not want us to be sorrowful as others who have no hope. You know, the Bible makes it very, very plain that you either have a wonderful hope, a sure hope, a glorious hope in Jesus Christ as your Savior and His plan for you in time and eternity, or you have no hope at all. There is nothing in between. The Bible makes it very plain that without Christ, you are and I am would be without God and without hope. There is no hope apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But if you do believe in Christ, it brings you a wonderful hope. And when our loved ones in Christ slip away from us in this life and go on to heaven ahead of us, while we mourn their absence, and misfits. Our mourning is not the hopeless mourning of those who do not know Christ. For we have the certain hope that we will see them again. And perhaps if the Lord comes soon, we will see them very quickly. You see, our separation is a temporary one. Just like death is a temporary situation for a Christian. It is not his permanent situation. And so he does not want us to have sorrow in losing our loved ones in Christ, like those who are not Christians, who do not have any hope. And then he goes on to state the certainty of it. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I find that some Christians have a great deal of difficulty in being just as certain in prophetic matters as they are in historical matters. Now, you'll notice here that we have the hope of the Lord's return, but right along the absolute certain fact of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, we sometimes talk about the fundamentals of the faith. And by this we mean truths that are absolutely essential to our Christian life. Now, here I think we have the irreducible fundamentals. The fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, and that he rose again, literally, from the grave. The tomb is empty. We have a risen Lord in heaven. These are absolute facts. These are not just dreams or myths. These are facts of history. And they are so important that your faith in Christ and your hope for eternity rests upon the certainty of these facts. Now, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that Christ literally rose from the dead? Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, if you believe this, or perhaps it could be translated, because you believe this, you can also believe with equal certainty the truth of Christ coming again. And he refers to this as even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And what does he mean by that? What happens when a Christian dies? Well, we have a memorial service for them, and we lay away their bodies to rest in a cemetery. But we do this with the certain hope that we're not burying the person. For the scriptures make very clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we are comforted in our sorrow and bereavement by the fact that the souls of Christians who have died have gone immediately into the presence of the Lord, where they are rejoicing in all the blessings of heaven, and the holy angels, and all the glory of the Father's house. And so we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. We have just buried the body. Now, when Jesus Christ comes back for this event that we call the rapture of the church, he is going to bring those souls with him from heaven back to the earth. Why is he going to do that? Well, because he is going to resurrect their body. And their soul is going to re-enter their body to be permanently resident in that body. And it's going to be a resurrection body. A body that is suited for heaven. A body that is patterned after the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it states, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. And then he describes the event. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You'll notice here he does not quote Isaiah. or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, or any of the prophets. Why doesn't? Because the truth of the rapture of the church is not revealed in the Old Testament. This is a New Testament truth. It came to him by direct revelation, by the Word of God. God revealed it to him. And that is what he is claiming for this truth here. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, Christians, who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful event this is going to be. Suppose it happened today. I believe it could happen today. And I believe the significance of the world crisis in which we are in is another indication that the coming of the Lord is very, very near, and that we can anticipate His coming any day. Now suppose it happened today. What would be the event? What would we experience? Well, first of all, we are told that the Lord is going to leave heaven, where He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to bring the souls of Christians who have died with him. And he's going to come back to the air above the earth. Now, on this occasion, he does not touch the earth. Later on, in his coming to establish his kingdom, he comes back to the Mount of Olives. But this time, he does not touch the earth. But he comes to the air above the earth. And he's going to issue a shout. And the word that's translated a shout means a command. He is going to give an order. Do you remember back when he was discussing his authority in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John? He pointed out how all judgment was committed unto him, and that we're going to have to answer to Christ as our judge. He pointed out how those who are spiritually dead can hear his voice and live. Now that's true today, as the Gospel is preached. And people hear the word of truth. They can believe and be saved. But he said, verse 28 of chapter 5 of John, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, the time is going to come when everyone is going to be raised from the dead. Now, as you read on in the New Testament, especially in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we discover that there are a series of resurrections. That the righteous dead are raised first, and the wicked dead are not raised until after Christ's kingdom has been on earth for 1,000 years. But the point is, Christ has the authority. And when he speaks to the dead, they will be raised. You remember in the 11th chapter of John, we have the incident of Christ going out to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for more than 3 days. And in the presence of witnesses, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? It was very dramatic. But wrapped in his grave clothes, Lazarus came out of the tomb. And one commentator made the observation that if Christ had left off the name Lazarus and had simply said, come forth, why all the dead would have had to come forth. You see, if you have the authority to raise one, you have the authority to raise all. Now on this occasion, this is going to be a selective resurrection. Not all the dead are going to be raised. It's going to be the dead in Christ. Christians who have died. And Christ is going to issue the command and they're going to come out of the grave. And then a moment later, on the basis of the same command, living Christians are going to be translated and caught up with those resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. Now it's going to be accompanied by the voice of the archangel. The archangel is the chief of all the holy angels. We learn in Jude that his name is Michael. And he has been leading the spiritual warfare against Satan and demons and fallen angels throughout all these millenniums of time. And my, how Satan has attempted to spoil the work of God. How he's attempted to destroy the chosen people of Israel. How he's invaded the church with bad doctrine and the bad morals and bad practices. But now, in spite of all, here is the church, the body of Christ complete. The bride of Christ, prepared for Christ the bride. And I believe Michael is entitled to a shout of triumph. And I believe that's what his voice is going to be. It's going to be a shout of triumph. And then there is the trump of God, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last trump. In the Roman army, they had three trumpets in the morning. They had a trumpet which woke them up, their alarm clock. Then they had a trumpet which was a signal to fall in line for the orders of the day. And then there was the last in the series of morning trumpets. And when that trumpet sounded, they marched off to their assignment. Now this is the last trump for the church. We have heard the trump of the gospel and have responded to it by faith in Jesus Christ. We have heard the call to serve and have responded by serving our Lord. But this is the last earthly trumpet for us. It is the upward call when Christ calls us from our earthly duties and situations to be in his presence forever. And so when these events take place, the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then Christians who are alive on the earth at the time will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now this word caught up is where we get the word rapture. In the Latin Vulgate, the word that's used for caught up is rapturo. That's where we get our English word rapture. It means to be carried away. We sometimes speak of it as joy, be carried away with joy. Here we're carried away physically. Carried away, caught up from earth to meet the Lord in the air and then to proceed in triumph to the Father's house where God has prepared a place for us. Now the question has sometimes been raised as to why the dead in Christ are raised first. The Bible doesn't answer that question, but you remember this was the question which the Thessalonians had asked. They said, where does this fit in the order of events? Are we going to have to wait for those to be raised from the dead? And Paul says, no. In fact, they're going to be raised just a moment before you are translated. But I think it's rather obvious why they are raised first. I recall years ago hearing of the death of Dr. H.A. Ironside, one of the great Bible teachers of the past generation. I believe he died in 1952, and he was in New Zealand at the time preaching. I recall, as I heard of his death, how many years before in the classroom, as I sat as a student under him, he used to come to the seminary to lecture for a month a year. And I remember him telling how many of his fellow preachers had fallen by the wayside during his lifetime. And some had departed from the faith. Some had become involved in immoral things and had spoiled their testimony and their ministry. And I remember how earnestly he said to us with tears in his eyes, he said, I've often prayed that I would never be a wicked old man. And I couldn't help but think of that when I heard of tidings of his death. Because he went out gloriously, he was on a preaching tour. He had preached in the morning on a Sunday morning. That evening he was scheduled to preach, but he wasn't able to do it physically. And he went to sleep that night. And in the night, the Lord took him. He had preached faithfully the Word of God right up to the last 24 hours of his life. But they buried him in New Zealand. It was his wish that if he died on this trip, and he realized that this might be a possibility, that they bury him where he died. And they buried him in New Zealand. And I do not know whether this is true or not, but I was told that in New Zealand, for some reason, they have the custom of burying them very deep. They told me some 14 feet down. And when I heard about his death and his burial in New Zealand, and I thought about this passage about the dead being raised first, I said, there's a reason. They have a little bit longer to go than we who are living. And perhaps if there's any priority, Dr. Ironside will be one of the first. You see, the dead in Christ are raised first. And then we join them with new bodies to meet the Lord in the air and to be forever with the Lord. And then it concludes in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, in preaching on this subject, I'm obeying a command of the Scripture. We are told to comfort one another with these words. And the word for comfort perhaps does not completely exhaust the meaning of the Greek word that is here in the original version, Greek version. The word means to exhort. It means to encourage. It means to urge on in your Christian life and testimony. You see, if you really believe that Jesus died and rose again, and really believe that Christ is coming for you, and you really believe that this could occur at any moment, it ought to make a practical difference in your life. Now I know it's possible to study the Word of God and to become a very mature student of Scripture and to know all the little niceties of doctrine, and that's fine. But God wants you to do something more than to store away information. He wants you to put what you know and what you believe in practice. And I don't know of any line of truth that is more demanding, that is more pointed, that is more directed to our life than the truth of the prophetic word. After all, the Lord could be coming today, or tomorrow, or this month. Certainly, it should make a difference in how we're living, how we're witnessing for Christ, how we're praying, how we're trying to lead souls to Christ, how faithful we are in performing our duties for Christ, how sacrificial we are in our stewardship. You see, if you really believe the Lord's coming, it puts a different construction on everything, all of your plans, all of your future. You must face the fact that perhaps your plans won't be carried out. That perhaps instead, you'll be transferred from earth into the presence of the Lord. And so as we think about this truth today, I'm sure that as we consider, there are some questions that we need to face very honestly. Now the first and obvious question is, do you really belong to Jesus Christ? Have you really been born again? Are you really a new creature in Christ because you have trusted personally in Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know, when Christ comes for His own, it's only Christians. It's only real Christians. Ones that God considers Christians are going to be raptured. And all the rest are going to be left behind. And we're going to be studying some of the things that they are going to face in the awful period that's going to follow for this world, for those who were not ready for Christ when He came for His own. The number one question is, do you belong to Christ? Have you really been born again? And you know, I find that sometimes folks can go through all the motions. They can be members of the church. They can be good moral people. Everybody thinks they're a Christian. But sometimes, like Nicodemus, who was a religious man, their problem is they have never been born again. I have met people who have been officers in the church, Sunday school teachers, people who ought to be a Christian, who in the process of things suddenly discovered they weren't. We had a preacher in Dallas, one of our large denominations, who's been an ordained preacher for 10 years. And in the process of preparing a sermon, he came frontally to the question as to whether he himself was born again or not. And in his own study, he accepted Christ. And my, what a dramatic experience he had. He was pastor of a liberal church. They got rid of him in short order. They didn't want a pastor to preach, you must be born again. I've talked to people 50, 60, 70 years of age, in church all their life. And yet as they faced up to the question as to whether they were ready to go home to be with the Lord, they had to confess that they had never really got down to business. They had never really accepted Jesus Christ. One of my friends who's on the radio in Dallas had a phone call, and on the phone was a superintendent of a Sunday school of an evangelical church where the gospel is faithfully preached. He'd been in that church for 25 years. And somehow God used that radio message to get through to that man that he'd gone through all the motions without really being born again. And that preacher had the joy of leading that man to Christ. Now, how is it with your heart today? Are you sure that you're saved? You see, if the Lord's coming soon, this becomes a very pointed question. And I trust if you have never taken Christ as your Savior before, or if there's any uncertainty in your mind about it, you won't let this occasion go by without saying yes to the Lord Jesus. You know, he says very plainly, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The person is not saved. There's just one reason. He hasn't come to the Savior. And you can come. This is a day of grace. The arms of God are outstretched. Christ died for you on the cross. He has provided a sacrifice for your sin. He is your substitute, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And if you have not put your trust in him, there wouldn't be a better time to do it today, while there is yet time, before the Lord comes to claim his own. I trust you'll make that decision today.